Welcome to our service here at Castlefields Church. Welcome if this is your first time joining us, and welcome, of course, to those who regularly join with us at Castlefields. Now, please do not be put off by how long this recording seems to be. The service is no longer than usual, but afterwards there are a few extra minutes spent on some practical suggestions for you, enabling you to benefit from this mini-series the last 3 weeks when we've heard messages preached about surprising conversions from Acts chapters 8 and 9. So please listen in to that extra bit immediately afterwards or after a break when the service ends. As usual, there are two hymns to sing or to read through at home, one at the beginning and one at the end. They're on the notes page at the front of the website. And also you'll see there's a children's crossword to do, which relates to the passage we're looking at today. So what I'm going to do is begin in prayer, and then I'm going to read Acts chapter 9, verses 1 to 22, and then we're going to look at that passage together and seek to apply it to our hearts and lives. So let's pray together. O Lord our God, we bow in your presence again today, and we acknowledge that you are the great God, the creator of all things, the sustainer of life, the one who transcends all that is in this world today. And we bow at your footstool because we are but at best servants and you are our great King. We thank you, Lord, that you have created us and made us. You have breathed your life into us. You've made us living souls, and you have made us to have a relationship with you. And yet, Lord, we acknowledge again this morning our sinfulness and our hopelessness and helplessness without God. And we thank and praise you, Lord, again this morning for the great plan of salvation that was wrought in eternity before the world began. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit covenanting together to send a Saviour, to send the Lord Jesus into this world of sin and to bring that message and hope of salvation to needy sinners such as we are, and to show us the open arms of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross, calling men and women, boys and girls to himself, and freely offering salvation and heaven to come for all eternity, eternal life. How we bless you for these things. How we thank you, Lord, that in this life, which seems to so many today to be purposeless and full of anxious cares and worries and uncertainties, you've given us a purpose and a hope and a solid ground on which to place our feet, the rock, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we thank you, Lord, for these things. And we thank you that we read them in your word. You've revealed them to us so that we might discover God, that we might find him. And when we found him, to discover that actually he has been seeking us and finding us. Lord, we praise you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. We adore you because of your love towards us that has been shed abroad in our hearts. And if there are any listening to this recording today who do not know you, then we ask, Lord, that they may seek you and find you today to be an all-sufficient God and Saviour. Lord, we are reminded today that 80 years ago on this very day, King George VI called the nation to prayer. And we pray, Lord our God, today that we might find that our nation and the nations of the world are in prayer because of the crisis and the difficulty that is now ours. Remember those days 80 years ago when many, many men were rescued from the beaches of Dunkirk and when great miracles were done by you to save and to bring freedom and to enable us, Lord, to have what we have today in our nation. And we pray, Lord God, that we might all be men and women, boys and girls, young people of prayer, seeking that you would again come and bless us and help us as you have done in the past. Lord, there are many in our church and in our city who are worried and have great cares and concerns just now about the announcements concerning Rolls-Royce and all that that implies for this city. Please, will you have mercy, we pray, and help in these times of need. We commit one another to you and ask, Lord, that you would bless us through the ministry of your word today to your glory and for our good. Forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all our unrighteousness, and fit us to better serve you and to love you more, because we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There is a link that has been sent round to the folk from Castlefields Church regarding the prayer call that King George VI made on the 24th of May 1940, a short film for you to look at just for a few moments, which is very helpful to think of in these days where we need to pray. Let's read Acts chapter 9 and verses 1 to 22. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Then the Lord said to him, "Arise, go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." So the Lord said to him, "Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, so that he might receive his sight." Then Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, "Is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Well, I've got an intriguing question for you to begin this morning. What do the following seven famous people have in common? Here they are. Michael Faraday. He was a brilliant 19th century scientist. Most of the electrical items in your household wouldn't work if it hadn't been for him. Felix Mendelssohn, the composer, Fingal's Cave, great composing. Lord Charrington, the brewer. Daniel Defoe, the writer of the classic novel Robinson Crusoe. General Sir William Dobby, the hero of the Second World War defence of Malta. A man you might not have heard of, Alves Rice. He was the world's most notorious counterfeiter. And here's one you will have known, Henry Hines, the maker, the original maker of those baked beans that you have on toast. Well, what's the answer? Well, this is it. They were all, at some time in their lives, converted. Seven examples of surprising conversions. No stories the same. All were different ages, backgrounds, times in history. The experience and timing and circumstances of their conversion are many and various. But in their lives, everyone includes a conversion story. The Bible term convert or conversion comes from the Greek word which means to turn around towards someone or something. You know, if we got all those different characters from history together in a room, well, we can't really say that today, can we? We'd say, well, if we could get all those characters on Zoom together and they could talk to us, we would find that every one of them would tell us, yes, there was a time in my life when I was converted. And that's exactly what happened, what we've just said. I was turned around towards someone, and that person was Jesus Christ. They would tell us, yes, I was going one way, but turned right around, a complete change of direction towards Jesus to meet the Saviour. Sometimes the word in the New Testament is turn or turned. So in 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 9, Paul speaks about the Christians in Thessalonica who turned from idols to serve the living God. And that word turned is the word converted. It's exactly the same word in the original. If you go back in Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, Peter's preaching there in Solomon's porch at the very beginning of Mission Unstoppable. And he urges his hearers to two things. One, repent. That's the Greek word meaning to think differently afterwards, and be converted. That's to turn around towards. And of course, he's talking there about thinking differently afterwards about our sin and being converted, turning to Jesus Christ. And when we look at the progress of the church in the book of Acts and beyond right to our day, we see this, that every Christian is only a Christian because they have been converted, turned around towards Jesus Christ. So before we go any further, I have to ask you this question, don't I? Have you been converted? Do you feel you're a Christian? Well, have you been converted? Because you cannot be a Christian without this experience of having been turned right around towards Jesus Christ. Every conversion is surprising. It's wonderful. It's genuinely a miracle. And we should love hearing and reading and telling conversion stories. Can you tell your conversion story? Now, before us this morning is one of the most dramatic, well-known and significant conversion stories in the history of the church, that of Saul. From Acts chapter 13, verse 9 onwards, he's called Paul. He's the Apostle Paul. We were introduced to him in chapter 7 and verse 58. There he's a young man, and we see that he's a bystander at that terrible time when Stephen was stoned to death. But Paul tells us later in Acts 22 and verse 20 that he was more than just a bystander. He says there he was consenting to, In other words, he was agreeing with, he was applauding. We go out and applaud, don't we, on a Thursday evening, the NHS. Well, this young man Saul was applauding the murderous death of Stephen. That's just incredibly awful. Well, now in chapter 9 and verses 1 and 2 and onwards, Luke swings the spotlight fully onto this young man Saul. And he tells us that this man's heart and life's ambition at the time was the total destruction of Christians and the church. Can you see in verse 2 there that they weren't called Christians initially? They were called those of the way. And this young man, Saul, is so diametrically opposed to that way, which all revolves around that person, Jesus, that he wants to be the official destroyer on behalf of those who oppose the way. Well, if this man is converted, it would be more than a surprising conversion, wouldn't it? Well, we've read it. He is converted. And the account before us, therefore, is three things to us. First, it's a most wonderful encouragement to every Christian to go on praying for the conversion of someone, those in your family, friends, colleagues who seem to be the hardest and most unlikely of people to be converted. And then it's the most humbling stimulus to us who have been converted. If you're a Christian this morning, to stimulate you to praise and thanks to God that of all people in the world, you are a converted man or woman, boy or girl. But at the same time, it's a most serious challenge to anyone listening, whoever you are, young or old, whatever your background, wherever you are in the country or in the world, for some bizarre reason, you may be listening to this and you hate Christian things. You would be a champion like Saul, and yet it's a challenge to you because God can change your life too. Now, what we're going to see this morning is what happens in conversion. What exactly happens when somebody is converted? I want you to follow this passage through with me, and let's find out the answer to that question from this most extreme of cases. And I want you to think like this. Reading this passage is like climbing out of a deep, dark cave or pit. In the past, maybe you've been to the caverns in Derbyshire, or we went to the White Scar Caves in Yorkshire. Some years ago, we went on a church holiday to Wookiee Hole. And I want you to think of something far worse and more horrible than that. A horrible, dark pit. That's where Saul was in verse 1. Threats and murder. And we're going to take some steps out of that dark and horrible pit and find that at the top of the steps is the most amazing, beautiful light and wonder of verse 20. Where we find the Apostle Paul, Saul as he was then, preaching, heralding Jesus Christ. So start with me at the bottom of the pit, verse 1. Quite dramatically, Luke introduces what he's going to tell us. Then Saul. But it's really interesting how he does that, isn't it? Because what has chapter 8 shown us? The conversion of Samaritans. That's surprising. The conversion of Simon the sorcerer. Well, that was surprising. The conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch right down on that desert road near Gaza. Then Saul. Here's the first step. Preparation. Preparation. John Bunyan said, conversion is not the smooth, easy-going process some might seem to think it is. Otherwise, man's heart would never have been compared to fallow ground and God's word to a plough. Now we know, don't we, that a plough is used to prepare the ground. And God always prepares the heart. Didn't we see that with the Ethiopian eunuch? Well, Saul's heart is prepared in a different way, but prepared it is. He knew about Christ, didn't he? He knew about those of the way. How could he have opposed them if he didn't know about them? He obviously knew what they believed, what they stood for, who this Jesus was, who they followed, and he hated them. But he also knew about the Old Testament law and its demands. He had a zeal that knew no respite concerning those things. So he had some knowledge, a lot of knowledge actually, of the Old Testament. Of course, he also saw Stephen martyred. You can't see someone martyred like that and hear what Stephen said without it affecting you. And all those things were real and relevant at the point of conversion and beyond. Because later on in Acts, we're going to hear Paul give his testimony, and he's going to refer to the fact that God was working in his heart, preparing him at this time. And doesn't verse 5 give it away? We know what happens on the Damascus Road. We've read it together. And here the Lord Jesus says to Saul, "It's hard for you to kick against the goads." Goads were those sharp sticks which we used to make sure the ox or the animal went in the right direction, kept moving on. And clearly there's a reference here by the Lord that he had been doing something in the heart of Saul, prompting him, maybe giving him misgivings about what he was doing, but certainly working in his heart, ploughing in his life, preparing him. So how's God ploughing in your life? Have you got misgivings, emptiness, lack of satisfaction? Are you going through loss or sorrow at this time, guilt or fear or doubts? Have you met Christians and you just compare yourself with them and it nags at you? They've got a life which is different to yours. What about the coronavirus? What about all this that's going on? Isn't this causing people really to wonder? You know, one of the highest search items on Google at the moment is prayer. 30,000 hits a day are going to the Billy Graham website. People searching, wanting to know. You see, God is preparing people all the time. You may not be preparing to be converted, but God may well be preparing you for conversion. Well, even at the bottom of the pit, God is preparing and ploughing the ground in the heart of Saul. Step 2, let's go up a step. Let's call this intervention. Verse 3, here's a word, suddenly. Isn't that a key word? Suddenly. Jesus Christ intervenes. God cuts across life, purposes, plans. Physically he does it, health, sight. With Saul he certainly does that. In our lives he does it in different ways. He comes in and things are different. There's no turning back for Saul, is there here? This is not a whim or a phase or an ill-thought-through decision in a crisis. Sometimes people say, don't they, oh, you'll grow out of this. This is just a religious phase you're going through. But that wasn't the case for Saul, was it? Jesus had intervened in his life. I remember as a young person being greatly affected by the preaching of a man we used to go and hear on holiday in Bournemouth, a man called Harry Kilbride, a lovely, wonderful preacher. And he preached one day about that verse in Revelation 3 and verse 20. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door." And I remember him explaining very, very clearly that that is not a gospel verse. That verse is in relation to Christians and the church. And this is what he said. He said, if Jesus wants to come into your life, he doesn't knock gently at the door. so that you make the decision whether you should have him or not. No, he breaks the door down. Number three, let's go up a further step. Let's call this revelation. Look at verses 3 and 4. The Lord Jesus reveals himself to Saul. Verse 3, light. Verse 4, a voice. Now, of course, in verse 5, it's clear that Saul doesn't immediately know who it is. He knew of Jesus, didn't he? He was persecuting those of the way of Jesus, but he didn't know him. I was listening to somebody's testimony just this week, and they said that. They knew all about Christianity, and they knew all about the Bible and about Jesus Christ, but they didn't know him personally. That was true of Saul. It may be true of you. But here the Lord Jesus reveals himself, doesn't he? Very clearly, verse 5, I am Jesus. Now, of course, there's a uniqueness in this, in a sense, because Saul is to become the Apostle Paul. So in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 1 and 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 8, the apostle explains that he is an apostle because he has met with the risen Lord Jesus. But there is always, in the process of conversion, that realization by us that Jesus is real. Something about him, his glory, his holiness, his power, his deity, his demands, his grace, his love, his power to save. He reveals himself to us and we begin to see him. Look how it affected Saul. In verse 6, it made him tremble. He fell to the ground. He was completely astonished. Jesus reveals himself. I think we all know that wonderful story of the conversion of the young Charles Spurgeon, when that man who wasn't meant to be preaching in the church that snowy morning in Colchester, he ran out of steam in his message. His message from Isaiah 45, verse 22, look unto me, all the ends of the earth, and be saved. And you remember he looked down and he saw young Charles Spurgeon, and he looked very miserable. And he said to him, young man, you look miserable. And Spurgeon says, I was. You see, they'd been ploughing and preparing in his heart. And now Jesus reveals himself because the man says, look to Jesus. And if you read Spurgeon's autobiography, he says this, I looked until I could have looked my eyes away. Revelation. What about the fourth step? We'll call this conviction. Verses 4 and 5. It follows that the revelation of Jesus appears to Saul. Three things happen. There's the conviction in Saul's heart that he's wrong. That actually these of the way and the way itself and Jesus of the way is the right way. He is wrong. His way is not the right way. His way is self-righteousness and religion and pride and arrogance. And that was wrong. Not only that, but Saul's guilty. Look at verses 4 and 5. He's been persecuting Christians. But Jesus says, it's more than that. You've been persecuting me. Saul was made aware that he was guilty of the most horrendous things to others, but actually guilty of sin against Jesus Christ. And then also the conviction that Jesus is the Son of God. You see, in verse 6, he calls him Lord. Look at that again in verse 20. He is suddenly aware of the risen, living Lord, the Messiah, the Saviour. And he comes to this conclusion. In the end, the one who confronts him convicts him, even blinds him, is the only one who can save him. You see, in conversion, there is conviction. I've mentioned this before at Castlefields Church many years ago. There was an article in the Times newspaper, "What is Wrong with the World Today?" It's quite contemporary, isn't it? It could be in the paper today. And a few days later, there was a very unusual letter that was published. "Dear Sirs, I am. Yours faithfully, G.K. Chesterton." We don't know that G.K. Chesterton was ever converted, but he came to this conviction that he was wrong. Whoever you are listening this morning, we're wrong, we're guilty, and conversion only comes through conviction. Item five, step five, we'll call this submission, because we find, don't we, that Saul is on the ground. Verse 4, he falls to the ground, he's humbled, he's brought low, he's in the dust. The one in verse 2 who desired letters of power, of authority, high and mighty, is now in the dust on the road. Isn't it interesting? He's crying out in verse 6, "Lord." The Greek word is kurios, which means master. In other words, the one with authority. All of a sudden, Saul, who felt he was the one with authority, is now submitting all his life and everything to Jesus, who has supreme authority. Unless we submit, unless we are brought to that position, then we're not going to be converted. Saul is a pathetic figure, isn't he, in verse 8, as he's led by the hand. What submission in verse 11? He's praying. Look at verse 9. He's got no sight. He doesn't eat any food or drink. And then in verse 18, he's baptized. That's submission, isn't it? Going under that water and coming out again. You see, he knew his sin. He felt his guilt. He knew his hopeless case. He knew he'd offended the Lord Jesus Christ, God in the person of Jesus. And he knew that he did not really know the way of salvation. This was a humble, contrite, broken spirit. And that, friend, is where we have to be before we're converted. Because none are converted without that submission. But we're nearly at the top. We're climbing right out of that deep, dark, horrible pit of threats and murder, aren't we? Here's step six, illumination. After that initial revelation and light, in verse 8, we're told all goes dark. He's under deep conviction. Christ's word has gone like a sword deep into his heart. And he's literally blinded. We're told his eyes were open, but he saw no one. He was literally, temporarily blind. So there needed to be a new light, a new life, a new sight restored to him. And as we read through the story, we read how that comes to be. It comes through a man called Ananias, as we read down from verses 10 to 17. Ananias puts his hand eventually on the head of Saul, but that doesn't relate to any power that he had. The Lord Jesus must do this through Ananias. Who was he? He was an influential, respected disciple, we're told, a Christian. And God knew that the news that this Saul had been converted would need solid attestation. That task was given to Ananias so that he could testify to others that this truly was, verse 17, brother Saul. How amazing is that? And that God had chosen him for a great task. We read that in verse 15. So in verse 18, it's a physical verse, but it's also a spiritual verse too, isn't it? The Damascus Road was only the beginning. Here was the totality of the experience. Verse 17, at the end, it tells us there that he received his sight and he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. There's the combination there of the physical experience of receiving his sight and yet the spiritual experience of coming through to know Jesus as his Saviour and testify of that through baptism. At the end of the service, we're going to sing this hymn. Lord, I was blind. I could not see in your marred visage any grace, but now in the beauty of your face, a radiant vision dawns on me. Lord, I was dead. I could not stir my lifeless soul to come to thee, but now, since you have quickened me, I rise from sin's dark sepulchre. A dark sepulchre, from that horrible pit of threats and hatred and murder. Saul was now able to see and understand and comprehend the wonder of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit came down upon him, his chains were broken, and he was able to see. Well, here's a conversion story in a wonderful hymn that we know. Charles Wesley says, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Your eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Do you see what conversion is? It is coming out of that dark and horrible pit, a sepulchre, Matson says in that hymn, and in this hymn by Wesley, imprisoned, fast bound. Well, we come to the top of the steps, and we're out into the light. The wonder of it, conversion is real. Here's step seven right at the top, transformation. Can you imagine Ananias's reaction when he was told to go to meet Saul? He would say, surely, wouldn't he? Surely not Saul. That's implied, isn't it, in verses 11 to 15. Yes, Saul. Ananias might have said, why Saul? Well, the answer's in verse 15, isn't it? He's a chosen vessel. I've called him and saved him and transformed him for a purpose. Christian, isn't that wonderful? Saul didn't choose to be converted, and neither did you. You are chosen for a purpose. And if chosen by God, then no power can stop this radical change from being. A man called Benjamin Wallin wrote these words, hail, mighty Jesus, how divine is your victorious sword. The stoutest rebel must resign at your commanding word. And this man breathing out threats and hatred and murder was indeed the stoutest rebel, but he had to resign to the sword and the word of the Lord Jesus. Why choose him? Well, John Newton tells us, doesn't he? It's amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. What a transformation conversion brings. C.H. Spurgeon, he says, trusting in Jesus changed me so completely that I scarce know my former self. That's transformation, isn't it? Some of us know the wonderful story of Billy Bray, the old Cornish tin miner. And when asked about his conversion, this is what he said. He said, I remember this, that everything looked new to me. The fields, the cattle, the trees. I was like a new man in a new world. That's what happened here, isn't it? I think Saul could say that. Now, we know, don't we, as we read on through the book of Acts, that we see a transformed life. But here already, look at the transformation. In verse 11, the man is praying. In verse 18, he's baptized. In verse 19, he's with the disciples in Damascus. That's quite amazing, isn't it? I just think about what it would have been like when Saul was brought in to meet the Christians in a house somewhere in Damascus. His brother Saul. He's preaching Christ. That's quite amazing. That's more than surprising. I used to work in Birmingham, and I used to walk down sometimes at lunchtime to the site of the church where Joseph Alain preached back in the 17th century, and a great work was done through his preaching. Only just a young man, died age 34, and this is what he said about conversion. Conversion is a deep work, a heart work. It goes throughout the man, throughout the mind, throughout the members, throughout the entire life. So here's my question. Have you been converted? If the answer's yes, then just again, think about what we've seen. Climbing the steps, step by step, out of that horrible pit, to that wonderful light of the transformation of your life. And who did all this for you? Did you do it? No. It's all of grace. Nothing of self. It was Christ's preparation in your life. It was Christ's intervention in your life, his breaking in. It was his revelation, revealing himself to you, your need, your saviour. It was his conviction of your heart that you were a desperate sinner and that you needed him as your saviour. It was his submission of you, knocking you down, as it were. You were in the dust and yet raising you up, as he said to Saul, arise. It was his illumination of you, giving you eyes to see, to realize and to wonder at the Lord Jesus. And it was his transformation of you from death to life. And all for a purpose. Christian, your life has purpose. Just like Saul. It won't be exactly the same purpose, but it's all for the praise and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know you are a chosen vessel of the Lord Jesus to glorify God on earth, to serve him however, wherever and whenever he may choose, and then to enjoy him forever? If you've not been converted, my friend, then read this passage through and cry out with all your heart, Lord, please save me. I want us to sing the second hymn, Lord, I was blind, I could not see. That's Mattson's testimony. And as we sing it through, let's rejoice, or let's pray that it might be our testimony. And afterwards, I'm going to pray. And then there's that little practical session we referred to, which will be afterwards. Lord, we close this service this morning thanking you and praising you for this wonderful, this surprising conversion story, for what it teaches us as well as what it tells us. Lord, make it very real to every one of us, we pray, and bless us through the rest of this day, we do ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Hello again. I want to just add a practical postscript to the three recent messages entitled Surprising Conversions. Isn't it wonderful to read and consider together the application from these chapters? The many unnamed Samaritans in chapter 8, Simon the sorcerer and the Ethiopian eunuch in that same chapter. And then today, Saul, who became the Apostle Paul in chapter 9. Reading and hearing about genuine conversions is a great blessing to Christians, and it's a great challenge to unbelievers too. So here is a suggestion of some great resources to help you begin if you don't already read Christian biography or autobiography. The list of seven famous names I quoted at the beginning of today's message came from two books, Men of Destiny and Men of Purpose. Two books, both written by Dr. Peter Masters some years ago now, but they're available at a specially reduced price at the Metropolitan Tabernacle Bookshop in London, and you can Google that. For those who are from Castlefields, our regulars, I'll be sending out a C-News with all the details on immediately at the end of the morning service, so please check your emails to find that. And if you would like to hear those stories read and see them illustrated, you can find them on the MetTab website. They're read by Daniel Cadapan and illustrated by him. And they're really well done. Each one only lasts about 15 to 20 minutes. A few weeks ago, I pointed you to the one about the life of Sir James Simpson, the discoverer of chloroform, the famous scientist who, when he was interviewed and asked what his greatest discovery was, do you remember he said, "My greatest discovery is that I have a saviour." Now, when I was at work in various offices that I ran, people would, of course, come and go. They would leave, they would get promoted, move away and so on. And I always made sure that I had some copies of those two books in my drawer to give to those who left. And it proved to be a really lovely way of passing on Christian biography. Perhaps you'd like to be a Philip and draw alongside someone and give them one of those books or point them to the recordings of the great stories of famous Christians. On the C-News also, I'll tell you about a book called Great Conversions. It's only a very slim book and it's only just got a few pages, two or three pages at most, on 25 short taster stories of famous Christians who were converted. They're there to whet your appetite for more. What about children? If you've got children, or you can think of children that you could give a gift to, a book to at this time of lockdown, then have a look at the Trailblazer series of books. Again, you can Google them, but I'll put the details on the C-News. You could use them with your own children, give them as gifts to others. Now, if you're not already a reader of Christian biography about the conversion of people down through history, then I just would love these things to be a starter for a lifetime of reading Christian biography. And something else that we're going to do at Castlefields for our regulars to look forward to is we're going to do an after-church Zoom, a get-together at 7:30 on Sunday, the 7th of June. Look out for that. We'll send you an invite to that. And what I'm going to ask you to do on that occasion is bring your favourite Christian biography. Bring your favourite conversion story. Tell us about it. Whet the appetite of others to read that particular book. And also on the C-News, you'll see there that there are some books you can borrow from the Castlefields Library. The three messages preached about surprising conversions in these last weeks are there to stimulate us and help us in many ways, but one is for us to begin to read about the conversion of others and rejoice and wonder at God's wonderful grace over the centuries. Now, finally, what about your conversion story? You know, you would really benefit from writing it down. I don't know whether you've ever done that, but do so. Just writing it out will be a blessing, I promise you. And it will cause you to renew your praise and thanks and devotion to your Saviour. Maybe you could shorten it down into a mini version and send it to Ben and Beth so that that can go on the website. And you can tell your story to the hundreds and hundreds of people who are accessing our website every month at the moment. And you never know, it may be your story, your conversion story, that is the means of the conversion of someone else. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Wouldn't that be a surprising conversion? Thanks for listening. Every blessing.